Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 7. We're going to look together at 27 verses of Ezekiel chapter 7 under the heading, "The Day is Coming." The day is coming. Anticipation. The word anticipation is defined as regarding as probable, to expect or to predict. It's more often than not that I feel like I hear the word anticipation used in the same way that we would understand the expression eager expectation. The first thing that comes to my mind when I think about the word anticipation is those who are waiting on the battlefield. And in particular, the battlefield of antiquity, where an army would march upon another army, swords, spears, and shields in hand, and from a great distance off, often they would be able to see their enemy marching towards them with the very same intention with which they're marching towards their enemy. Can you imagine the anticipation that those men likely felt? That on the other hillside, down in the middle of the valley, they're about to meet shield to shield and sword to sword with a bunch of people who want to kill them. There would have been a great sense of anticipation that would have welled up inside them. I can't even begin to imagine what that probably felt like. I know what kind of a knot develops in my stomach when I'm anticipating something difficult, and the difficult things that I have anticipated in my life don't even begin to compare to that kind of an anticipation. I've never had somebody charging at me, wielding a battle axe, trying to take my head off my shoulders. But we all understand to some degree that feeling of anticipation. And just as I can't begin to imagine that knot of anticipation that would well up in the stomach of a battleman, similarly, I can't even begin to fathom the knot that would have welled up in Ezekiel as he spoke the words of chapter 7. I can't begin to imagine the knot that would have welled up in the stomach of his hearers. Because unlike the previous chapters in 1 through 6, we're not really met with any words of hope in chapter 7. Chapter 7 are words that are filled with the certainty of failure. Phrases like, resistance is futile. Because no matter how hard they try to fight against Babylon, they're going to lose. God assures them that they are going to lose. God assures them that his judgment is going to fall. God assures them that Babylon is going to invade and that Babylon's invasion is going to be successful. Put yourself in their shoes. Imagine for just a moment if somehow knowledge came to your mind that the United States and our little town of Mansfield in particular was going to be invaded by a foreign enemy. And there was nothing you could do about it. And there was nothing you could do to stop it from happening. Can you begin to kind of sense the weightiness that would have been coming upon the people of Israel as Ezekiel speaks to them? And that weightiness is added to when we remember that it's by their own sinfulness that this is being brought about. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning, is that no sin escapes the day of God's judgment. No sin escapes the day of God's judgment. Let's read together from Ezekiel chapter 7. This is what God says. "The word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways. While your abominations are in your midst, then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster. Behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. A day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes you. Behold, the day, behold, it comes. Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed, pride has budded, violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth, neither shall there be preeminence among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitudes. It shall not return back, and because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle. For my wrath is upon all their multitude. The sword is without, pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword, and him who is in the city famine and pestilence devour. And if any survivors escape, they will be on the mountains, like doves of the valley, all of them, moaning each one over his iniquity. All hands are feeble, and all knees are turn to water. They put on sackcloth and horror covers them. Shame is on all faces and baldness on their heads. They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity, his beautiful ornament they used for pride. And they made their abominable thing, images, and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I make it an unclean thing to them, and I will give it into the hands of foreigners and prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter and profane it. Forge a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king mourns. The prince is wrapped in despair. And the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way, I will do to them. And according to their judgments, I will judge them. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I think that's probably got to be one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible to read. Because it's heavy. It's hard truth that is coming upon the sinner. No sin escapes the day of God's judgment, friends. I want you to see that as we explore this chapter together under two declarations and a description. Two declarations and a description. The first declaration is found in verses 1 through 4, and it can simply be summarized by the words, the end. The end. The word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. That word end is used many times throughout this passage, and it's used to describe a finality. And it's also the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13 in the description of the flood and God bringing about an end of life on earth out of punishment for corruption, that God is going to bring swift and full devastation. He's going to bring an end to the abominations that are taking place in his house. So there are echoes into the biblical past when you hear that word end or the end, as God is bringing about an end upon sin and an end upon the people of Israel there in Jerusalem. Yes, we know they're going to be preserved. Hang on that. We know that they're going to be preserved while they're in captivity and that they're going to then be restored to the land. We know that. But here God is talking about the full measure of his wrath being poured out upon their iniquity and upon their sin. But there are also echoes forward when we think about the concept of the end and when we think about the concept of the day that brings about the end. Just as in the days of Noah, judgment was predicted, so too we stand in a place now where judgment is still being predicted at the Lord's return. When Christ returns, he's going to bring with him judgment that's going to make all things new again. That's going to put an end to evil and to wickedness and to lawlessness. Do you know what the key difference is between the anticipated judgment in Genesis 6 and the anticipated judgment that can be described throughout the book of the Revelation? During the years that Noah was building the ark, there was opportunity for people to repent. There was opportunity for people to turn away. But in the days forward, when Christ returns, it will be too late. And that's the same kind of anticipation of judgment that's being described in Ezekiel 7. Their turning away from their sin is not going to stay God's hand of judgment. The opportunity for repentance is over, essentially, is what's being stated in Ezekiel chapter 7. And so just like in the days to come, and when I say the days to come, I'm talking about the days to come for us. The future day when Christ returns. That's why we tell people, seek the Lord while he may be found. Trust in him while he may be found. Because the day is going to come when the opportunity is going to be gone. The people of Israel are standing in that very moment. Here in Ezekiel chapter 7. The time for them to return to the covenant has passed. The day of judgment has come. And the day of judgment is an end. The other thing that's happening here in verse 2 is it's showing us the extent of God's judgment geographically. So we've talked about, if you go back really starting in probably about chapter 4, you see the city that's besieged. Then you see the hills around them in chapter 6. And then here he uses the expression the four corners. Or the four winds. It's a way of describing the entire region. And what's being described there is that there's nowhere that they can go to escape God's judgment. Which is why he uses phrases like in verse 4 when he says, And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you. There's nowhere in the region that they can flee. Because their sin is before the Lord and the Lord is going to bring judgment upon their sin. And in case there's any temptation for us to think that, well, this seems harsh, this seems hard. Remember, God is not arbitrarily punishing them. Did you notice how many times throughout this chapter that it talks about how God is judging them according to their works? I will punish you for all your abominations, verse 3. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. A long-standing pattern of disobedience and rejection. And now comes the day that God brings about his judgment upon their rebellion. And he also makes clear, he makes a second declaration that makes clear to us that that end is going to be brought about by disaster upon disaster. In verses 5 through 9, thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. The day has arrived that's going to bring about their end. Why has it arrived? Because of their continued rejection of God's covenant with them. Because of their continued idolatry. Their continued going up to the high places to engage in idol worship. Their continual pursuit of presuming upon God's grace. I referenced 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think last Sunday, it might have been the Sunday before, the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And more often than not, what we see exhibited from the people of Israel when we read their history is worldly sorrow. They're not sorry or sorrowful over what they have done. They're sorrowful about the consequences. They don't like the consequences. And you know how I know they're not sorrowful over what they've done? Because they continue doing it. But we have to ask ourselves the question, are we so different? He then says in verse 7, he says, "Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come, the day is near, a day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you. And again, judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations." And then he basically reiterates verse 4 and verse 9. "My eye shall not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes." The word that's translated there is doom. It could also be translated as chain or leash. The actual definition of the word is really unknown and difficult to ascertain, because there are some places where it can be translated as garland or chiplet. I think it's called chiplet. The idea of an adornment upon the head. The picture that's being painted, regardless of how you translate or define the word, is that judgment is being heaped upon their own heads that's going to bind them because of their sinfulness, because of their actions. Think about it like this. Has anybody ever heard the expression, "What goes around comes around"? Or when people say things like, "Oh, well, they'll get theirs" type of deal. We all kind of understand that picture of, oh, it's going to come back on your own head. That's the idea of what's being depicted here. All of their sin, all of their presuming upon God's grace is about to come back on their own head in the form of God's wrath and God's judgment and God's fury. Here's a point of application that I think is really, really important for us to understand. Our sin is just the same. God is just as displeased by my sin and by your sin as he was by the sin of the children of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 7. And that's why we need Jesus. And that's the reason why I told you that the main point of this is that no sin escapes God's judgment. Do you understand that when Jesus went to the cross in your place, that your sin wasn't that your sin suddenly just went away? God's wrath and God's judgment was still poured out upon that sin. But instead of that doom being poured out upon your head and upon my head, it was poured out upon Jesus' head. That he stood in our place to endure this. He endured God's judgment and God's wrath so that we could be spared. God saves us, dear friends, from his own fury and from his own wrath by pouring out his own fury and his own wrath upon his son, who was sinless and perfect, but lived and went to the cross so that we could be free, so that we could be forgiven. May we never, ever be a people who presume upon that grace. May we never be a people who say, "Oh, well, the blood of Jesus has covered it," as a way of just pacifying our sin and not dealing ruthlessly with sin and not coming to a deep understanding that our sin grieves God. May we be a people who fight tenaciously to not fall into patterns of sin. And when we understand that, may we also rejoice. May we rejoice in the reality that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When Jesus drank the depths of God's wrath, he didn't just drink some of it. He drank all of it. He endured the fullness of it. so that we don't have to endure any of it. Praise the Lord. That is wonderful. That is wonderful news. And I hope that everybody in here has come to trust and believe that Christ's death on the cross satisfied God's wrath against your ungodliness. But understand that the need for Jesus, that your sin is the need for the Messiah. Just as their sin, their abominations is what brought about God's judgment, it is your sin and it is my sin that put Christ upon the cross. He was there by no wrongdoing of his own, but by ours. Ezekiel then begins to describe for us, God gives him the words, but describes for us what that day is going to be like. The description of that day. And the description comes to us in four parts. There's four parts to this description. He opens with an illustration. He then talks about the futility of money. He talks about war that is coming. And he talks about the futility of resistance. The illustration is in verses 10 and 11. Behold the day. Behold it comes. Your doom has come. Now, everything that follows, he's opening an illustration of what has brought it about and what it's going to look like. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth, neither shall there be preeminence among them. Shall they have a reign or a dominion? Now, many of you, when you read verse 9, your antenna go up. When you read about a rod that has budded. And the reason why your antenna go up is because of Numbers chapter 17. In Numbers chapter 17, and I believe with all of my heart that there is a direct line that can be drawn from Ezekiel 7:10 to Numbers 17. If you remember the scene where Aaron's staff buds, here's what it says. If you haven't flipped there, do so, or just listen as I read. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, each man took his staff. Now, what is the likelihood of a staff that has been cut from the tree and no longer has life flowing through it, budding? Zero. Save the miraculous working of God. Well, then we don't have to guess at what the significance of this scene is, because God tells us in verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Thus did Moses as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? Pride had budded in the house of Israel. Not life given to them from God, but pride and idolatry. And because that is what budded, here in Ezekiel 7, we find the fulfillment, of the full fulfillment of the warning given all the way back in Numbers 17. That the staff of Aaron was to be kept as a reminder to not grumble against the Lord and to presume against the Lord, but a reminder to trust him. Because he is the God who does what? Who gives life to that which is lifeless. Do you realize that there's over 800 years between number 17 and Ezekiel 7? Is God long-suffering and patient with his people and slow to anger? 800 years for their sin to surmount and surmount and surmount, for them to be unrepentant and unrepentant, and then God to bring judgment upon them. God will not let sin go unpunished. The second part of the description is the futility of money. You see it in verses 12 through 13 and again in 19 through 21. He says in verse 12, "The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live, for the vision concerns all their multitude. It shall not turn back, and because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life." And then if you go down to verses 19 to 21, he says, "They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. His beautiful ornament they used for pride, and they made their abominable things and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I make it an unclean thing to them. I will give it into the hands of the foreigners for prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it." Their money's not going to do them any good. The person who sells things to gain an income, that income's not going to do him any good when Babylon comes. Why? Because when Babylon comes to Judah, they're going to either destroy or take everything in the city. But the point that's being made in verses 19 and following, when it talks about them hurling silver and gold into the streets, it's this depiction of they're going to do anything to buy their forgiveness. They're going to do anything to buy a pardon from the, "Don't kill me, take my gold." Well, you know what Babylon's going to do? They're going to kill them and take their gold. Because their money is futile at this point. Because ultimately, yes, it's Babylon coming against them. But who is behind Babylon at this point? God himself in his fury and in his judgment. So their money is futile. Verses 14 through 16 and 22 through 24 describe for us war that is coming. Look at verse 14. "They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon the multitude." Could you imagine? Could you imagine an army fixed for battle, and the grand general blows the trumpet blast for the war to begin, and no one moves? And they just get slaughtered. That's what's being depicted here. There is a war that is coming. He builds on that in 22 and following when he says, "I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter and profane it. Forge a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence." Think of the irony that this must have been for the people of Israel. They were the nation that was feared, because time and time again, God gave their enemies into their hand. But as this war of Babylon is coming, Israel has no enemy given into their hand. They are given into the hand of their enemy. So the description, like I said, begins with an illustration, then discusses the futility of money, the certainty of war that is coming, and then lastly, the futility of resistance. In verses 17 and 18 and 25 through 27, verse 17 says, "All hands are feeble and all knees turn to water. They put on sackcloth and horror covers them. Shame is on all faces and baldness on their heads." They're weaklings. They're weaklings before the enemy. There's 0 point in them standing resistance because they will fail. He says very similarly in verse 25 when he says, "When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders." You understand what's being described there? The moment's going to come when they're going to run to the prophet. They're going to be like, what do we do? What do we do? Call upon the Lord. Call upon him so that he will swoop down and save us. But it's not going to happen because God has assured them of his judgment and God has assured them of his punishment. The time for repentance in Ezekiel chapter 7 is gone. As I said, something like 800 plus years passes between the wilderness wanderings and this moment in their history, and the warning of Aaron's staff and the coming judgment. The time for repentance is past. They're going to call out to their priests and they're going to call out to the prophets, but they will not be heard because God's wrath is sure against them. But beloved, it is not so for us in this moment. Judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming when Christ returns. But while there is time, turn to the Lord, not in a passive way, not in an easy believism, but recognize that your sin is what put Christ on the cross. Recognize that his death satisfied God's wrath against your sin, and that Christ's resurrection was his victory over death that brings eternal life and eternal hope for all who believe in him. If you believe the gospel, then you will be saved. Follow the Lord. Follow him in baptism. Follow him in faith. Follow him in obedience. Those urges are what motivate my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel chapter 7, Numbers 17, and Hebrews 12. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 7, Numbers 17, and Hebrews 12, and ask God to expose the warnings that you're tempted to ignore. God is gracious and kind to warn us of our shortcomings and our failures. And sometimes we're tempted and good at ignoring them. Ask God to expose the warnings that you're tempted to ignore. Ask God to give you a sensitivity to his warnings. And ask God to help in following him in faith and in obedience. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 7, number 17, and Hebrews 12. Ask God to expose any warning that you're tempted to ignore. And ask God to give you a sensitivity to his warnings. And ask God for help in following him in faith and obedience. Remember this, beloved, if you are in Christ, you are as forgiven the moment after you sin as you were the moment before you sinned. Do not presume upon that grace. Rather, let it be fuel for your obedience. Praise God that on the old rugged cross stained with blood so divine that Jesus bore our sin and God's wrath against our sin, so that we can walk in sweet and intimate fellowship with him forever. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, the words in Ezekiel 7 are hard and they are heavy, and they rightfully put a knot in our stomachs as we think about your wrath and your vindication upon sin. God, help us to think rightly about our sin. Help us to think rightly about how our sin grieves you. Help us to think rightly that no sin escapes your judgment. And help us to think rightly that in Christ, our sin has been judged and your wrath against it has been satisfied. And you now look upon us and you see the righteousness of your Son. Father, help us to revel in that reality. Help us to build our lives upon the reality that in Christ we are made brand new. God, help us to not presume upon it, but help us to rest and rejoice in it. God, help us to see and know any warning signs in our life that we are tempted to ignore. God, help us to have a sensitivity towards your correction and your words of warning, and help us to follow you fully in faith and in obedience. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.